So this man, not that man, this man, announced his intention to step down from managing Arsenal Football Club. This is Arsene Wenger, just in case you don't know. My favourite Arsene Wenger quotation, I think, is this, and I'll try not to do the accent. If God exists, and one day I will go up there and he will ask, do you want to come in? What have you done in your life? And the only answer I will have is, I tried to win football games. He will say, is that all you've done? And the only answer I will have is, it's not as easy as it looks. Well, life isn't easy. But what would you say if God asked you that question? What would you say? Well, the World Cup is approaching and all true Englishmen's thoughts turn to this moment, I suspect. That day in 1966 when we actually won it. And the iconic image of Bobby Moore climbing the Wembley steps to receive the trophy from the Queen. He said afterwards that as he climbed those steps, he was struck. All he could look, he looked up and saw how those white gloves, and how pure those white gloves looked, and how looked down and saw his hands, and how dirty his hands were. And he knew that he was going to have to go up and shake Her Majesty's hands. And the thought of spoiling those white gloves was terrible to him. So if you watch the footage, as he climbs up the steps, he's going like this, wiping his hands against his football shirt. Well, this Psalm 15, was perhaps used at the start of worship when people came together in the temple, the people crying out to questions, a call and answer psalm, perhaps, they think, scholars think, the people would cry out, who may dwell in your sanctuary? And the priest would call out the answer, he whose walk is blameless, and so he would go on. The sanctuary of verse 1, the newer NIV has, who may dwell in your sacred tent? And that reflects the Hebrew, which talks about a tent. It's thinking of the tabernacle, that tent that was set up in the wilderness as a sense of the presence, as a symbol of the presence of God. And later that word was transferred to the temple, the more permanent building set on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, on God's holy hill. The temple, the great symbol of God dwelling among his people on top of that hill. And so that picture of these people coming up to worship God. Who can come? Who can come to God? Who can worship him? Who can ascend God's holy mountain to dwell with God himself in all his holiness? And what is remarkable about it? There are two things that are remarkable about that as I reflect on it. The first thing is that God should even want to meet with us. That is remarkable, isn't it? And the other thing that is remarkable as I look around at our society is that most people around us don't seem at all interested in meeting with the one true God. In fact, they want to run in the other direction. But the question in this psalm is, who does God want to live with? That's what it's telling us, isn't it? This is the kind of person that God wants to dwell with, to enjoy the company of. Well, what do we see? Well, we see, first of all, that he wants the person with integrity. Verse 2, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart, from his heart. The person with integrity, blameless. Wow, that's setting the bar quite high to start with, isn't it? Wholehearted, sound, that's what the Hebrew word really conveys. No false notes. Nothing mixed or amiss. Right from the start, God's standard is shown to be perfection. Because he is perfect. He is holy. To be holy means to be set apart, qualitatively different from anyone or anything else in the universe. And God is holy. You remember in Isaiah approaches the He's given that picture of the Lord in the temple, and the angels are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They say it three times. You know, when in the Hebrew language they want to stress how pure something is, they'll repeat the word twice. So, for instance, there are references to the gold and silver articles in the temple being carried away to Babylon later, and it says that only those of pure silver or pure gold are the ones that they took. But how it says it in the Hebrew is, only those which are silver, silver, and gold, gold, those are the ones that are taken. Well, here, where the prophet, in Isaiah, where the prophet tries to describe the holiness of the Lord, or the angels trying to describe it, they say, holy, holy, holy. That's holiness cubed. That is God. And God is righteous. He says he wants the righteous person. God is righteous. That is, he is the absolute standard, the absolute straight edge against which everything can be measured, which goodness and morality is measured. The person he wants to live with is the person who conforms to that standard. And this is not just a matter of external conformity. He wants the person who speaks the truth from his heart, or speaks truth in his heart. In other words, there is no contradiction between what he says and what he is, what he looks like on the outside and what he is on the inside. That's integrity. That's the very definition of integrity, isn't it? What is integrity? Integrity is what a man is when no one is looking. But of course, God is always looking, isn't he? And then the person who does no damage with the tongue. Verse 3. They have no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Literally, the one who has not tripped over his tongue. The one whose tongue hasn't caused him to fall. No slur on his fellow man. Those are the two wrapping round statements, meaning suggesting that the statement in the middle is all about how we might do wrong to our neighbours with our speech too. The person who doesn't wrong their neighbour by their speech. And that's so easily done, isn't it? We do easily, so easily hurt each other and do wrong to each other by our speech when we're talking about each other to third parties. How quickly we assassinate characters with our sharp tongues. How we tend to, with certain people, perhaps more than others, we're always passing on the negative while we ignore the positive. And in our little retellings of our interactions and our little stories and anecdotes, we're always careful to put ourselves in the best light and others so often in the worst light. We are very subtle about that, but we do it all the time. We do it all the time. Just the way we phrase something or just the way we order something, so subtle, but we know what we're doing. We feel a little better about ourselves then in comparison, of course. That's why we do it. But God doesn't want people like that living in his presence. Doesn't want people like that. He knows how we rank each other. He knows the pathetic little league tables we tend to compose in our hearts when we compare each other. He knows how pathetic those look to him when compared to him. How we tend to gloss over our own shortcomings and magnify others, the shortcoming of others, with no attempt at sympathy or standing where they've stood or walking a mile in their shoes and all the rest of it. To have people like that living on his holy hill with him would make that holy hill far less holy. That's the point. He wants the person to live with him who keeps good company. That's interesting, isn't it? That doesn't mean that he's looking for his people here to isolate ourselves from those who don't fear God, to not have anything to do with such people. But it is about being wise about bad influences. It's about recognizing them. It's about being wary of the time we spend with those who tend to drag us down. And to be prayerful about that. I think that's what he's saying. Or that's what's in his mind. Rather than valuing those, we should be valuing those who encourage us in a positive direction, whose speech edifies, who doesn't drag us down. Valuing wholesome company. We should be prizing that. Should make us, that should be something we yearn for. And then the person who keeps their words, even when it hurts. The person whose word can be trusted, keeps his oath, even when it hurts. Someone who just doesn't say something. You know, some people, they're all talk and no action, aren't they? They say the right thing, but it never quite translates. God doesn't want that person living with him. He wants people who can be relied on, who don't mouth vanities that they don't really mean. The person whose wealth is not used to exploit or buy favor, or who accepts a gift, a bribe against the innocent, so whose love of wealth doesn't lend them to treat people badly or to twist justice and all the rest of it. The law prohibited Jews from charging interest from fellow Hebrews. They weren't allowed to do that. They were allowed to charge interest when they lent money to Gentiles, but not to fellow Hebrews. And the reason why, the assumption behind that was that if a fellow Hebrew needed a loan, it must be because they're in desperate straits. And so their brother, their fellow Hebrew, should not use that as a means of making more money for himself. Oh yes, here's a chance for me to earn a little bit of money on my capital that I'm not getting at the moment from that man's misfortune. That's why that was there. Of course, that's astonishing to us, isn't it, actually? The very thought of an economic system without that basic motor of interest baffles us. How could it possibly work, we think? And that maybe shows how far our system is enthralled to the tyranny of the bottom line. But that's the thought, isn't it? Are there ways in which we might benefit or exploit other people's hard times and difficulties in our business lives or others? That's not the sort of attitude that God wants on his holy hill. As God's people, we're not to be like that. Not to pounce on any money-making opportunity without thinking of the impact on others. That's the point, isn't it? It's not that we're not to look for ways of money-making. Wealth creation is a good and honourable thing. But what does the way we're making that money, what is the impact of that on others? That is something we should consider. Is it at the cost of more hardship for others? Well, he says, the psalmist says, such a person will never be shaken. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you only need to read a few more psalms to realize that the godly David and others who wrote the psalms, they're often struggling. They're not spared the hardships of life. They often seem to be in rather discombobulated, to say the least. There are no guarantees for an easy life here in the psalms. But I think the point is, although the external might be shaken, the inner security of dwelling with God, the stability at the heart, is not threatened by outer storms. That's what he's getting at there. So this is the person whom God wants to live with. Because he is holy. Because he is pure. His pure, bright holiness cannot bear to look on sin and evil. You know, there are some people who are allergic to cats. I find myself allergic to whatever cats may leave in my garden often. But some people are allergic to cats. They enter the home of a cat owner and they may not even see the cat, but their eyes start to stream and they might start to sneeze and their throat gets irritated. Perhaps some of you know what that's like. Well, if I can say this most reverently, God is allergic to sin. He is that pure. He is that holy. He cannot bear to have anything that is not pure and holy in his presence. It offends his nature. And the whole design of the tabernacle and then the temple later made that point. Of course, there was all the whole system of sacrifices and purification rites that people had to give to come into the temple, into the God's presence. And there was the veil dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And only one man could go in the most holy place where the the Ark of the Covenant was, the symbol of the presence of God. And he could only go in once a year, having his sins covered by sacrifices. The high priest was allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement. And they had to tie a rope to his ankle just in case he hadn't quite purified himself properly and he was struck down in the presence of the Lord. Then the rope was to drag him out. They were in awe of God's holiness. You see, God sees, doesn't he? God sees the true hearts of those worshipping him. Now, it's worth remembering for us all who worship the Lord. You know, we come along here week by week. We look very respectable. You're all looking very respectable this morning. So you've scrubbed up well. Well done. We sing our wonderful songs, and some of us have that wonderful, intense spiritual look in our eyes as we fling our hands to the heavens. Our prayers trip off our tongues. The declarations of our loyalty and love to him. He sees all that. He hears all that. And do you know what? As he sees that, superimposed on his vision is how you look on Monday morning and throughout the rest of the week. When you're at work, when you're with your friends, when you're relaxing and all the rest of it, he sees as you interact with your family, as you're under pressure and you respond in certain ways, he sees. And double standards for the believer through the week give God double vision on Sundays. And it matters to him. He hates that. He hates that gap between what we say and what we do. He hates it. That's why he says in the prophets, like Amos, the prophet here, he says through Amos, and he's talking here about assemblies, religious feasts that he has instituted in his law. He wrote and said, you should do these things through Moses. But he says in Amos, I hate them. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. How can he hate those festivals that he's instituted? Because he sees the injustice. He sees the unrighteousness.